Heavenly Father, I thank you for the wonder and beauty of your word. Lord, as we hear from it, as we read it, as we study it, Lord, help us to be humble enough to be studied by it, to see where we struggle, and to see those places in us where you desire to love us that we have withheld from you, that we may give them to you, be loved by you, and experience your grace again and again. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have a particular affinity for this story of Peter this morning because, like myself, Peter is somewhat of a young professional. So Peter, if you follow Peter's story through the book of John, he's a part of a really, really successful startup, a startup that's soon going to have global reach. Even more than that, Peter has managed to get the single best mentor that the world has ever produced. No better mentor has ever walked the earth. And on top of that, if you look at Peter's track record through this startup, through this burgeoning movement, his successes far outweigh his failures. I mean, he makes costly contributions to the goal of this startup. He's constantly seeking to understand the vision and mission of his mentor. And along the way, he's always expressing his zealous commitment to this movement. I put it that way because that's how most of us would understand what a successful young professional would be. Yet, oddly enough, when we look at Peter's story, most of us think about failure. We think about this story, Peter's denial of Jesus three times, or some other failure of Peter. The unfortunate thing about this is that we usually treat Peter as a cautionary tale, an example of what we should not do, how we should not live our lives. But this morning, I want to invite you to consider Peter, even at his darkest moment, from a different angle. Rather than thinking about Peter as a cautionary tale, I invite you to think about Peter as the door into the gospel for you. Peter as somebody whose desires and flaws you and I can relate to in an extraordinarily human way. A way for you to identify with what's happening in the book of John, not by looking at him as a warning, but by looking at him as yourself, a reflection of who you are. If we do that with this story, what I'm certain will end up happening is we will get the answer to a question most of us ask every single day of our lives. What happens when life does not go according to plan? What happens if the vision I've set out for life or the things I think I see ahead don't happen? What then? See, because contrary to popular opinion, Peter did have a plan for the day that Jesus was arrested. Let's go back in time a bit. Peter was called by Jesus, he fell down at Jesus' feet, and he continued to express commitment to Jesus over and over again. A good example of this is when Jesus was preaching to an entire crowd of people, and he preached in such a way that offended all of them, he asked the disciples if they would also want to leave like the crowds did. Peter answers like this. He said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." This, taken with all of Peter's other acts of supreme devotion, would lead you to the singular conclusion, before he denied Jesus, that he loved Jesus genuinely. So when Jesus starts to talk about leaving, Peter has a predictable reaction. Here's that conversation as it happens in John 13. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Those words are soon put to the test. Kyle preached last week about the scene in a place called the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus was arrested. After his final discourse in prayer, one of his disciples had betrayed him, Judas, and brought guards to arrest Jesus. And that's where our passage begins. In verses 12 to 15, you see that the soldiers arrested Jesus and brought him to the high priest. Now, it's important to know, or helpful to know, that the perspective of the priesthood at the time was that it was, quote, expedient that one man should die on behalf of the people. Now, Caiaphas wasn't talking about substitutionary penal atonement here. He wasn't purporting Christian theology. What he was saying is it would be more efficient to put down this burgeoning movement, this successful startup, if we kill the leader of the movement, rather than start putting down a rebellion of hundreds and thousands of people. They said, if we can take out one man, that is expedient. It's efficient. It's advantageous. That's why they arrested Jesus and let the others go. But then our passage says that Peter and John were following Jesus. In verse 16, John identifies himself by that term, another disciple. It says they followed Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. And there's some moving parts here, so we'll try to track this. So here's Jesus, Peter and John follow, and it says John was known to the high priest, so John could come in, but Peter waited outside. Then John talks to a servant girl who's keeping the door in order to let Peter in. Now, we don't have the details of why didn't she ask John questions, whether she did, what did John say, but we do have these details. To the extremely zealous and committed Peter, she said, "Are you not also one of this man's disciples?" And in verse 17, we see this stellar act of Peter fall apart. Three words: "I am not." You notice how opposite that is to every single time God declares who he is? He says, "I am." Peter says, "I am not." It was also cold out that night. So some soldiers lit a fire, and they were standing by it to warm themselves. And here's the awkward thing, is the only other soldiers we have in this context are the soldiers that came and arrested Jesus. So Peter goes over to warm himself by the fire with them. He's finding some kind of comfort there. It's while he's warming himself by the fire that they ask him again in verse 25, "Are you not one of his disciples?" And again, the same way, "I am not." Here's where things get really unfortunate. See, Peter had cut off someone's ear earlier. We'll come back to that. It's important, but it's the kind of thing you don't want to come back to bite you. And the passage says that by the fire was a relative of the man whose ear Peter cut off. It's pretty bad. An eyewitness to the event. And she says, "Did I not also see you in the garden with him?" John just says, Peter denied it. And at once, a rooster crowed. Just like Jesus said it would crow. Now, on first impression of this story, and it's understandable that we usually think this way, it's easy to see Peter as a coward. That the reason Peter denied Jesus like this was that all along he had been faking. He promised a lot of high things, he spoke very highly, but he had no intention on delivering. When push came to shove, he folded, because he never had it in him. I don't think that's right. You see, let's go back to the garden, that ear scene that I was talking about. When Jesus was arrested, it was because Judas brought a group of people armed with swords and clubs to the garden. Then the passage says that Peter drew a sword and cut off this ear of the servant to the high priest. Now, none of the Gospels tell us where we get this sword. None of them say that this sword was stolen from somebody, it wasn't really Peter's. All of them say it was either Peter's sword. And all of them say, Jesus says to Peter, "Put away your sword." They all attribute the sword to Peter. And what's interesting is minutes before this, Peter was sleeping. Peter was sleeping. What's funny is the only person I've ever known to sleep with a sword is actually my dad. I'm not kidding. And this is just a total aside. There was a night during COVID, I was living with him again, and he heard something in the house. And he comes downstairs like, "Nick, did you hear that?" And he's carrying a sword. And I'm like, "I don't know what it was, but it's not important. I have so many questions." Peter was sleeping with a sword, and you don't really do that unless you plan to use it, or at least hope you don't have to, but believe you might. Peter swung a sword at the servant of the high priest in the presence of a mob armed with swords and clubs. Why? If Peter had no intention of dying for Jesus, would he do that? I can tell you why, or at least why I think. I think Peter did plan on dying for Jesus. Keyword there is for Jesus. He was willing to die for Jesus as a warrior, a fighter, a soldier. But he had no intention or could not die like Jesus. It's why soldiers did not intimidate him, but a servant girl who asked him for his word did. He could die for Jesus like a soldier, but he had no plans to die like Jesus, to speak the truth, to be condemned for your words, and to suffer without resisting, to be led like a lamb to the slaughter. Peter had plans to die for Jesus, but could not die like Jesus. This changes how we understand the story in an important way. It shows us that Peter had multiple problems. It wasn't just that he made promises he couldn't keep. It was that, first of all, Peter didn't understand Jesus correctly, because he thought following Jesus meant being a committed zealot, ready to swing a sword for Jesus, ready to yell and fight and make battle. It also shows he didn't understand himself, because Peter thought to himself, in my self-appraisal, I'm the kind of person who can do that, who can fulfill what it means to follow Jesus. And because he didn't understand Jesus, and he didn't understand himself, he made a plan that was never going to succeed. He made a plan that was bound to fail. And what did it do? It completely undid Peter. It undid Peter. Now, you might be thinking that you're not like Peter. But let me ask, have you ever had a plan for your life? Have you had dreams and hopes? How's it going? Did they all work out? Were you correct? I'm willing to bet not. See, one of the difficult parts about our lives is that we love to imagine how things are going to be. We have a self-appraisal. We have an idea of the world or life or Jesus, whatever it is we're chasing, and then we have an idea of ourselves. And it never seems wrong until push comes to shove. For instance, a short story. When I was really little, my parents would take us to restaurants. And I must have been 6 or 7 when I started doing this, but I was so tired of chicken nuggets and grilled cheese. I was done. I was ready to order off of what I called the adult menu. I wanted that menu. I wanted complex flavors. No more ketchup and fries for me. And they would say the same thing every time. You are not big enough. You're not going to finish it. And finally, Red Robin, of all places, I don't know why I remember this. They let it happen. They said, okay, order your burger. And all parents in this room know exactly what happened next. I finished half of it and cried. And then they looked at me with that, just like, we knew this would happen. There's a little bit behind that. I didn't want to eat off the kids' menu because I didn't want to feel like a kid anymore. I wanted to feel grown up, and I wanted to do the thing that evidenced that I was a grown up. And then push came to shove, and I wasn't. No part of me was. But on a much less humorous note, we still do this. This isn't something you grow up out of, you mature away from. Think about it like this. Many of us imagined when we graduated college and got our first job that the anxiety of being a student would go away. Finally, you'd settle into the position and you would be happy and you'd become a morning person immediately and you'd always be running and you'd sit down at your job and you'd feel fulfilled and ready to go and the anxiety would just be gone. Then you graduated college and started your first job. And you find, many of us find, the anxiety is worse. And we don't feel filled. And we're wondering what's wrong. So we set another goal, usually. Maybe if we plan for the future, we can get there. And so many of us imagine what marriage is going to be like. Oh, it's going to be like every movie we've ever seen. We're never going to yell or fight. That's for other people. In our heads, we say, worse people. But not us. They don't have a relationship like ours. And then you get married. And I'm not married. But married people, answer for yourselves. Is this going exactly as you thought it would go, hoped it would go? Are you the perfect spouse? The spouse you thought you'd be or you'd wanted to be? Some of you know where I'm going next. Parents, I'm sure you all imagined how you'd be as a parent. I imagine how I'm going to be as a parent. How I'm not going to make any of the mistakes my parents made. I'm going to implement so many structures and plans so that my kids are always happy and they're going to have the right amount of everything and the house is going to be safe and they're never going to get hurt and I'm never going to get hurt. You'll have to tell people like me the same way you tell yourself. Parents, are you the kind of parent you've always wanted to be? The one you planned on being? Do you raise your voice the exact amount of times you planned to? Felt like a failure the exact amount of times you planned to, which is usually zero? Well, let's get a little more personal with this. Many of us imagine how we'll act when somebody lies to us or gossips about us or insults us to our face. How, because we're Christians, we'll be so ready to forgive, to embrace, to reconcile, and then set healthy boundaries through honest communication. And then it happens. And we're all the same, really. Horrified at the kind of hatred we feel rather than the love we want to feel. Maybe many of us imagine the kind of love, the mutual love we'll feel once we really invest in community. We find the right people, we try to get a gathering going, we sit down with our friends, and we think, finally, we'll have this give-and-take, equal, reciprocal relationship of love and care, and then you surround yourself with people, and push comes to shove, and it doesn't feel like they really care about you. And I think if most of us are being honest, when we're in that situation, we find out that no matter how hard we try, we can't seem to get ourselves to care about them either. Maybe you imagine that this time, for real, you will finally be able to kick your pornography addiction or your drinking habit or finally leave the toxic relationship you're in. Because now you have motivation and now you have an accountability group and counseling and you're ready and you've planned this out and then you relapse and your plan fails. See, I think deep down we all fear being just like Peter at our cores. That no matter how much effort, planning, or promise we show for the future of our lives, there will come a crucial moment where the curtains fall away and we find out who we really are, how we're not who we thought we would be in these crucial moments of life, that we're not anywhere close to the kind of person we try so hard to be. And some of this comes with time and experience because some of us still have that high self-appraisal. It's called a 5-year plan. But the others of us who have been through these moments where you find out who you really are know the kind of pain Peter feels, where you worry, as Peter must have, has my failure finally changed God's mind? Is God tired of how much I promise and how little I deliver? Has how much I've changed from what I said I would be or hoped I would be changed who he says he is towards me? I'm sure, nearly sure, that that's what Peter felt, at least in some way, at this moment. How could he not? Everything he'd promised to be, everything he'd identified as, he had denied. So he's left to think over that until Jesus came back. But we have a perspective on this moment in the story that Peter didn't, and it actually can help answer that question. Have I changed God's mind? You see, if you notice, the way John 18 is written is that there are two narratives woven together. It's not just Peter's story and then Jesus' story of being interrogated by the priest. There's two stories that are knit together in such a way that we see their contrast. And it lets us compare Jesus and Peter. And so while Peter is outside, warming himself by the fire, Jesus is inside, doing the opposite. He's being subjected to violence. While Peter is outside denying the truth, Jesus is inside doing the opposite. See, it starts here, In verse 20, after being told, we're told that the high priest was questioning about two things, his disciples and teaching. That is, can we pin you down for your teaching and your disciples? Who else can we go after? This is what Jesus says. He says, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. Now, this might, at first glance, not seem like the most forthcoming answer. It might seem like Jesus is trying to divert the attention. But as you look at what ancients say about this exact situation, we can see Jesus knew their tactic. It was to isolate one person, isolate just Jesus, about a public affair to get his private perspective. It was their opportunity either to disprove him by getting him privately to recant, or to somehow twist his public message into something different in private. So it's no longer Jesus speaking to the people, but the authorities can say, Jesus said this to us with some grounds of truth. What Jesus does is actually far more vulnerable than any other option. What he's essentially saying is, I have never operated in such a way that you were not meant to hear what I was saying. I've never operated in such a way that news was not supposed to reach you. What he says is, all the witness testimony is credible and correct. In fact, it's interesting because it's all that testimony which has brought Jesus to be arrested. All of his healings, the resurrection of Lazarus, all of his teaching, it's gotten back to the Pharisees. And so Jesus is saying, you've already heard it all. Yeah, you're right. I did that. Why do you ask me again? Of course, Jesus is struck for this. He's hit on the face. A stark contrast from Peter's comfortable warming by the fire. And he replies to them, if what I said is wrong, then I should be struck. But for what I said is right, why do you strike me? Again, Jesus stands in the right here. This is the phenomenal contrast here. Because while Peter is outside denying the truth, Jesus is inside saying, not only am I not denying the truth now, I've never denied it. I've always been adherent to the truth because I am the truth. And here's where we have to turn away from some danger, because it's tempting at this point to just try to take the moral lesson from the story. You know what I mean? Don't be like Peter, who denies the truth when in danger. Try to be like Jesus, who tells the truth when danger comes. There's some truth to that, but it's missing the real beauty of what's happening here. See, it's not enough to see Jesus as a trustworthy man that decides not to change. We have to see Jesus as the only one who never changes. See, think about this. Jesus knew everything that was going to happen to him. He knew that Peter would deny him. That's why he could tell Peter that. He knew that when he called Peter. He knew that Judas would betray him, even called him as a disciple knowing that. Jesus did not become aware of all of these dangers at some point in his life and decide to remain resolute when push came to shove. He knew about his entire life, all that he would suffer when he made the very world. And God had every opportunity to say, no, I don't think so. No, they're not worth it. No, if their salvation means my death, no. But he didn't. Why? Because God made a promise in the book of Genesis that he would defeat the enemy. He would crush the serpent. And it's not that God just decides not to change. It is not in God's nature to change. It means that his love never changes. Any promise he's ever made is certain to be kept. He is not like us. And that he is dependent on things. He is independent. He never changes. Numbers puts it like this. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and he will not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? This is what we call God's immutability. It means he doesn't change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I totally understand if at this point you're thinking, how on earth does that have any relevance to me or my situation? Why does that matter that God doesn't change? Well, just as we can see our problem through Peter, we can see the hope of the gospel through Peter. And when we see that hope, it's going to be the best thing you hear all week. See, let's take another step forward into Peter's story. When you look back and you see the promises Jesus had for Peter's life, two big ones stand out. The first one that came in the book of Matthew is this: "And I tell you, you are Peter." That name means rock, yet his name changed from Simon to Peter. "And on this rock," or on this Peter, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That's the first saying. The second one that Jesus says about Peter's future is this: "Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." When the book of Matthew writes about Peter's denial, it says in that verse at the end, the rooster crowed, it says Peter remembered the saying that Jesus said to him. He remembered the second saying. He remembered that this denial was predicted. He remembered the rooster. But I think as we go forward in Peter's story, he also remembered the first saying, that he was the rock and Jesus would build his church. Because you see, after Jesus' resurrection, there's a scene that happens towards the end of the book of John where Peter and a few other disciples are out on a boat. And just like Peter was when Jesus first found him, they were fishing. And they're not catching anything. And Jesus had resurrected, and he's standing on the shore looking out at them, and he's asking them if they've caught anything. And they say no. And just like he did the first time, Jesus says, "Cast your net onto the right side of the boat." And again, just like before, they pull in a haul of fish like they've never seen. And this is what happens. As John turns to Peter, it says, "That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea." You know, this was the first time that Peter saw Jesus after the resurrection. In John's gospel, this is the first time Peter sees Jesus again. After what he'd done, after weeping, he jumps into the ocean and he swims to the shore. And it says they had breakfast together and Jesus began to talk to Peter. So we have that very famous scene where he says, "Simon Peter, do you love me?" Peter says, "Yes." And he says, "Then feed my sheep." Do you know what he's doing there? He's telling him how to build the church. He's telling him how to be the rock. Of course Peter remembered it. If Jesus is right in predicting his denial, then all of what Jesus said is true. And when Jesus says that Peter is going to be the rock, then Peter is going to be the rock. The beauty of this story is that Peter's failure did not change Jesus. Because Jesus does not depend on Peter to stay the same. Peter depends on Jesus' love to stay the same. It's the other way around. And it's the same for you and me. Here's a guarantee: you will fail. I am so sorry. That should not be the first time you're hearing this, but you will. The plans you have for life will fail. The ambitions, the hopes, those things will crumble at points. And it may tempt you in those moments to think that you've changed God, that you've somehow ruined his love for you, but it's not how it works. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You cannot change him. I love the way a theologian, Gerhardus Voss, puts it. He says, well, I should read it because I don't want to get it wrong. He says, "The best proof that he will never cease to love us lies in that he never began. The best proof that he will never cease to love us lies in that he never began." What this means is that because there was never a cause or catalyst for God to start loving you, but he does, It is proof that there can be no cause or catalyst for that love to stop. There's nothing you can do to change that love. And our situation is the same as Peter. See, God does not depend on you to stay away from failure. You depend on God for his mercy to remain the same through all of your failures. God does not depend on you to be unchanging. You depend on the God of love to never change his love for you. God does not depend on all of your plans working out. You depend entirely on his plan for you working out, to love you and to provide for you. And the most beautiful part about this to me is that God does not depend on you not to change. You depend on God's unchanging love so that you can change. See, there's even more to Peter's story. After Jesus talks to him at the beach, we read about him all through the book of Acts. And you know what never happens again? He never picks up a sword. Rather, he starts acting like a lamb. He starts preaching the gospel. He starts getting hit for it, persecuted for it. And he keeps going. In fact, he makes more mistakes. And then he's every time shaped to be more like Jesus than he was before. You know what happens by the end of Peter's life? He's killed for preaching the word. He grew to die like Jesus. And the only way that was made possible is if his first failure did not completely undo him. But because God's love never changed for him, Peter had the stability in Christ so that he himself could change. He himself could break and be remade. He could experience death and experience Jesus' resurrection. And the same is true for you and me. What I notice about our successful culture in Santa Barbara is we think life, even following Jesus, is like this ever incrementally growing upward trend. That's how progress should look. And in that model, which so many of us have, any failure is just a net loss, either for our life or for Jesus, where we've somehow ruined, we've gone off of the trend of movement we're supposed to be on. It's supposed to be ever upward, so I can't fail. The gospel I want you to hear is that the unchanging love of Jesus shows you a different way. Because Jesus' love for you never changes, you are free to break. You are free to break and not doubt that his love has broken too. His love stays the same. You are free to break and be remade by him. It's not an upward trend. It's not even a trend at all. As one of my old mentors put it, it is God's bespoke discipleship program for you. The own unique ways that you will find yourself broken and put together again and again by Christ. The own ways that you will find yourself heartbroken and have your heart sewn back into your chest by Christ. Until there's a day the Bible talks about, which is when we see him, we will be made like him. And we will share in his unchanging rest because you and me will no longer change. But until that day, you are safe to break. You are safe to break because you have a Savior who is not changed by anything you do. You can fight. You can pout. You can cry. And you can be angry. You can sin and God will still love you. Is that a license to sin? Certainly not. But this is hope for any of us who have believed in our lives that we have so failed, that we have so disappointed God that we've changed his mind. You haven't. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He loved you yesterday. He loves you today. And he will love you forever. And it's that unchanging love that lets you daily become more like him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are a God who does not change. That you are not affected the way we're affected. For your love is unending, unchanging. It is perfect. We thank you most of all, Lord, that you have decided to lavish that love upon us. To help us to dwell in the stability of that love. To trust you with all our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.